Our Old Testament text, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of God. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the cloud of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Our New Testament reading this evening from Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 6. Again, the word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The title of the message this evening is The Martyr's Reign with Christ. The reason I use the term martyrs is because of verse 4 when he says, Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Then remember I said something about idolatries in this passage. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. But here are those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. The word martyr in the Greek language has two senses. It basically means a witness, but it can mean a witness who has been faithful unto death, a witness that has suffered death because of his witness. The first sense, I think you can see very clearly in Acts chapter 1, a verse that I think many of us have committed to memory. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he was speaking to his disciples, and he was saying that they would be witnesses. Well, many of them did die for their faith. They were put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful unto death and received the crown of life. But the church has always understood that great commission to be not just for that first generation of the apostles, but it's for the church in every age. And many of us have been able to witness concerning Jesus, and we've not been put to death for our witness. That's not the case everywhere on this earth. There are those, particularly in more repressed countries, that give witness for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will not back down. They're so convinced that He is true, that He's changed their lives, that He's real, and that all men need to submit to Him. And sometimes we hear stories of people that are martyred for their faith. And so it is real, and it could happen to us. It could happen here. Most of us, I think, have experienced a fairly comfortable existence as Christians, and hopefully we're not too comfortable. And we do remember to pray for the church that is suffering in other parts of the world, and we do pray that Christians might be faithful. So all of us are called in a certain sense to be witnesses. That doesn't mean that everyone is an ordained minister and a preacher of the gospel in that exact sense, but all of us should bear witness. And the verse that I quoted this morning, and I quoted again this evening in a prayer, where it says we're always to be ready to give an answer to him that asks us concerning the hope that is within us, that's for all of us. That's not just for officers of the church. All of us should be ready to give an answer. And it could be that faithfulness in giving that answer might result in our physical death, and we would be a martyr for the cause of Christ. We pray that that would not happen, but if it does, we know that those that are faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. So again, the title of the message this evening is The Martyr's Reign with Christ. Well, we are looking at a text that is difficult in many ways. It's a text that, sad to say, there are quite a number of opinions on this text in the church. We don't have the perfect light that we would like to have. We have to, each one, I think, admit our own limitations and have a spirit of humility. I think it would not honor God for any of us to have the attitude, I have this all figured out, and unless you agree with me, you're wrong. We need to have a spirit of humility. The Bible tells us that now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. And so, as I approach this text this evening, I do want to approach it with a spirit of humility, and I would ask that you would have it as well. We are in Revelation chapter 20. We found out that Satan has been cast into a bottomless pit. He's been bound for 1,000 years. The binding apparently is by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who comes down from heaven with a chain in his hand. He binds Satan and he casts him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, exactly where that bottomless pit is, we can only speculate, and I don't even think it would be wise to speculate. The Lord knows where that is. But as we were seeing last week, and I just want to bring it up once again because it is an important topic, the Bible also presents Satan as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so, how do we understand these two different pictures of Satan? On the one hand, walking about as a roaring lion, and on the other hand, bound for 1,000 years. And I really believe that the key lies right here in this very text, where it speaks about the fact that he's bound and he's cast down into the bottomless pit. And here's the reason, here's the purpose for it: so that he should not deceive the nations anymore. He's bound so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. My own view on this particular text, I believe that we are in the millennium now. That may be a new thought for some of you. Certainly, the other view that the millennium is a period of a literal 1,000 years, many years in the future, that's a very popular view. And I'm certainly not going to say that all that hold to that are not true Christians and they're not brethren in the Lord. I would never go that far. But I personally believe that we are in the millennium now, as it tells us in Hebrews 1. We've been looking at that last week and this week. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We are in the last days right now. And the millennium, which that's the Latin words for 1,000 years, so it's a milla is 1,000 and annum is years. But anyway, that is the period between Christ's ascension, when He goes up to the place of all power and authority and might that can be named, as the book of Ephesians calls it. He goes to the Father's right hand in heaven. It's the period between His ascension and His second coming. All true Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. How could we not? He very plainly said in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So the second coming is yet future. Jesus is going to return to this earth physically, even as the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, the same Jesus will so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. So He ascended up into heaven visibly. The disciples saw Him. They fixed their gaze on Him until a cloud received Him out of their sight. He went up into heaven visibly. I believe He's going to come back visibly. He's going to come back in like manner as the disciples saw Him go up into heaven. And He's going to come back to this earth. And now exactly what's going to happen at that particular time, I believe that at that point the earth is going to be renewed. There's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. Christians do disagree on what's going to happen then, but all true Christians ought to agree that Christ is going to come back. There are some in our day that are moving toward the view of a full preterism, and I don't want to get into all of the technicalities of it, but they believe that there essentially is no future, that everything that has been prophesied in the Bible concerning the end times, it's all taken place, and I do not hold that view. As a matter of fact, since the creeds actually speak of believing that He's going to come to judge the quick and the dead, I question whether such a view can even be Christian. But again, I'm giving an opinion there. You'll have to think of that one yourself. But anyway, we do believe that Jesus is going to come back physically. Every eye will behold Him, even those that pierced Him. And I've heard preachers that have speculated, isn't it wonderful that we live to see the advent of the age of television? Now that prophecy can be fulfilled that was given so long ago. Well, God doesn't need television to carry that out, and every eye will see Him, even those that pierced Him. So He's going to come back visibly. And so the period in between His ascension to heaven, His enthronement at the right hand of God, and the second coming, I believe is that period that is discussed here under the notion of the 1,000 years. And I'm just giving my opinion on that, and I think that it is consistent with the preterist view on the book of Revelation. Much of what we have in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. There are still some things that are yet to be fulfilled, but we're in that time, and it's been much more than 1,000 years. If He ascended into heaven about AD 30, and it's now 2010, and He still hasn't returned visibly, He is going to come back. But the period has been longer than 1,000 years, and going on 2,000 years. But idea is that the 1,000 years refers to a period of completeness. It's a complete period. And it would be unwise to speculate as to when Christ is going to come back. He's told us that no man knows the day or the hour. So we shouldn't speculate. We should just endeavor to be faithful, to be faithfully doing that which He has told us to do. He said to the church, "Occupy until I come," and we should be doing that, and we should be found faithful when when he returns. Well, here is the period of 1,000 years. Again, look at verse 2. Christ binds the devil and Satan, and he's bound for 1,000 years. During that time, he's not deceiving the nations. The nations are coming to Christ. Isn't it great to talk to Brother Tom and to hear about the way the church is thriving over in Thailand, and how there's church buildings there that hold church services in 3 or 4 different languages, different congregations assemble to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Their worship might not be quite exactly like our worship, but it's Christian worship. They're worshiping the same Christ. That kind of sends chills down my spine. God doesn't just have Christians in America. He has them all over the world. I remember talking just a couple of weeks ago with someone about how it's strange to go to a foreign country and to worship and not to be able to understand the language the worship is being carried out in. Well, I've had that experience. I've gone over to the Middle East and I've heard Christian worship conducted in Arabic. And there was a lady that sat next to me that kind of whispered in my ear the basic outline of what the pastor was speaking about, but much of what he was speaking about I didn't understand, and I had to talk to my daughter-in-law about it when we got home. And there's something kind of unsettling to be hearing worship conducted in tongues, earthly tongues. But one day, all of the nations of the world will confess Jesus Christ. Well, there's another usage of the word thousand here, and that's in verse 4. We also have it in verse 5, but it's instructive for us to look at it. It says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Now, a little bit later, it's going to mention, or it mentions the throne of God. Well, actually, we had that in our Daniel passage this evening. Did you notice in the book of Daniel? Well, let me go back to that. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 and following. There, Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated." There's a title for God. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Sounds a little bit like the description of Jesus Christ, actually, in Revelation chapter 1. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Well, here are thrones put in place. Not just the throne of God, but thrones, and apparently thousands of them. Now, a throne is a place where a king sits, and we are told in the Bible that we are kings and priests unto our God, and we are a kingdom of priests, and so we are going to reign with Christ. And I'm going to develop this in a little bit later. But notice it says, and this is very, very significant, at the end of verse 4, "They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, some of the commentaries mention that no human being has yet lived 1,000 years. That's an interesting observation. You read the genealogies in Genesis, and you read how some of the people in the early chapters of Genesis lived a lot longer than we're used to seeing people live. Every once in a while you'll see a notice in the news about someone dying at the age of 114 or 111, and we think, wow, that's a very advanced age. And indeed it is. I'm not sure if any of us will attain to such an age. But it's possible, perhaps, that there are people that maybe they didn't actually have an official birth certificate and they can't prove their age. Maybe there are people that are on this earth now that are living even longer than that. But no one is living as long as Adam lived. If you read in the book of Genesis, you find that Adam died at the age of 930. That's a very advanced age. He lived and he saw sons and daughters. He saw his children's children. He had the opportunity, I'm sure, to pass on the biblical faith to many generations of his descendants. He lived 930 years. He didn't make it to 1,000. And if you read through the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you find out the name of the man who lived longer than any other man that's ever lived. His name was Methuselah. And he lived, if you remember, 969 years. Well, take away 969 from 1,000. He missed 1,000 by 31 years. And so no one has quite made it up to 1,000 yet. And that's an interesting observation. Well, here he says, and let's go back through verse 4, he says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and here I believe the saints sit on thrones and reign with Christ. I'm not just sure exactly how that works. Think of a large church with maybe several thousand people in it, and they're all sitting in pews, and there may be thousands of thrones in heaven. Exactly how those thrones are going to be arranged, and if there's some kind of a hierarchy of those that sit on more prestigious thrones than others, I can't get into all that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But here are our martyrs, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Apparently, they are disembodied souls or disembodied spirits, as John sees them. He doesn't say, I saw the bodies of those, but he said, I saw the souls of them, them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. And then it says, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Notice how they have not been idolaters. They've not fallen down before the beast. The beast in the book of Revelation is the embodiment of the civil power, I believe. And I believe personally the beast is Nero, but it also represents other ungodly civil rulers. But they didn't worship the beast. Rome wanted its subjects to worship the emperor. But one of the purposes that John is writing for here in Revelation 20 is to urge his people not to worship the emperor. You cannot be involved in emperor worship if you're a Christian. Your allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Your primary allegiance must be to him. And it's the same for us as well. We are to worship God and to worship God only. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, here are those then who were beheaded because of their witness of Jesus, or witness to Jesus. Well, apparently he's speaking here, if my chronology is right, if we are now in the millennium, he's talking about those that had borne witness to Jesus in the ages past, that is during the time of the Old Covenant. If the chronology is right, then these would be Old Testament saints. The souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. By the way, when it says beheaded, I think it would understand as well those that had been martyred in other ways than strictly beheading. That's given as a very gruesome kind of death that some had indeed experienced. But they're beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. And so the question arises, did the Old Covenant faithful really bear the testimony of Jesus? Did they have the sense that they were worshiping Jesus and they were testifying concerning Jesus? Here John uses his first name. I don't know if we've had that before in the book. We have, for instance, in chapter 19, verse 16, a couple of his titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he calls him Jesus. Well, could the Old Testament saints have borne witness concerning Jesus? Well, I believe that they could and they did. As we've been singing through the Psalter, I've tried at various times to point out the times that the Psalms speak about thy salvation. Remember how Jacob, as he was ready to die, and he brought all of his sons in before him, and he was going to give them each a blessing. And so he blessed all 12 of the sons, and right in the middle of the blessing, he burst forth into prayer. And he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And I preached a sermon on that maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and it's one of my sermons that I remember so well, because here Jacob is showing, and this is in the first book of the Bible, he's showing that he was waiting for the coming of Christ. Literally in the Hebrew there, he says, "I have waited for thy Jesus, O Lord." If I had the Hebrew, I could read it for you. It's "I have waited for Yeshua Techa." You can hear Yeshua there. "I've waited for thy Jesus." Jacob knew that God was going to send his salvation, that salvation was going to come in a person, the Messiah. Jacob was waiting for him. And so he bore witness to Jesus. Now, he hadn't been beheaded. He died a natural death. He lifted up his feet and drew them up into his bed, and he died with all of his sons surrounding him. He died a natural death, but he was bearing witness to Jesus. And over in the Psalms, we have the phrase, "Thy salvation, thy Jesus." The Jews were singing about Yeshua Techa, thy Jesus. Well, we have some New Testament confirmation about this as well. John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." And then listen to this. "For he wrote of me." Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ was saying here, the five books of Moses were written about him. He's the main character of the books of Moses. Acts 10, verse 43. "Of him all the prophets bear witness." That's of Christ there. "Of him," that is Jesus Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Acts 10 and verse 43. The prophets were bearing witness concerning forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The apostles understood that. Just one more. Romans 3. Verses 21 and 22. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all those who believe." Well, the Bible speaks about the fact that some of the prophets died an untimely death. They were beheaded, or they were crucified, or they were stoned to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Apparently Old Testament saints, Old Covenant saints, and they had not worshipped the beast or his image. You think of how God told Elijah that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Perhaps some of those 7,000 are encompassed in this language. It says they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and there he's referring to the mark of the beast that we had earlier in this book. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice, it doesn't say they rose and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then it says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. And apparently the rest of the dead are those that were not faithful, those that did not bear the testimony of Jesus, and those that had worship the beast and his image. And then it says in verse 6, and this is very important, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." And that's the interesting language. He who has part in the first resurrection. He doesn't say blessed and holy are those who rise in the first resurrection. Blessed are those that have a part in the first resurrection. Well, I believe what he's speaking of here is the resurrection of regeneration. John doesn't say that the believer himself as such is resurrected, but that he has a part in the first resurrection. What's happening here is he's sharing in the resurrection of another, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Let me read those for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice then that Christians rise from the dead because our Savior rose from the dead. And here's a beautiful truth that the Bible teaches, that we died with Christ. When he died, those of us that are trusting in him, it's as though we died with him. The Bible reckons that we died with him. And then it says we also rose with him. Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. So here's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is spiritual. The first resurrection is when we are born again, when we who were dead in trespasses and sins now understand the terrible consequences of our sin. And we understand that God has provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're granted the faith to believe in him. That is the best resurrection. Just imagine your neighbors, and I'm sure all of us have neighbors that we think they're fine people. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see them in heaven? They have absolutely no interest in spiritual things. I can think of a lot of them in my own neighborhood. And they're all around us. Maybe people that actually know the gospel. The other night, Norma and I were talking to a couple, and the man spoke of a friend of his that is not a Christian, but he knows the gospel. He could probably lead someone to the Lord. He knows that much about what the Bible teaches about faith in Jesus Christ, but he's never personally received it for himself. He's never personally bowed the knee and submitted himself before Jesus Christ. He knows the facts of the gospel, but he's not been resurrected. He's not received that newness of life that is given to the saints. Well, this particular text says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here are the saints. They're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind that blows where it listeth, accomplishes its purpose. Here are the saints, those that are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They live. They're given spiritual life by the sovereign power of God. And now they understand the gospel. I like it how the Shorter Catechism says that he brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. He makes us aware of our sins. And then he makes us aware that Jesus Christ is the only propitiation for our sins. He brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us spiritual life. And that happens by his grace. Well, here then is the resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection is spiritual and ethical. It's our regeneration in Christ. It's our union with God. It's our recreation in his image. It's our participation in his resurrection. So do you believe in Jesus Christ? I know that you do. You've all given testimony of that, and that's a wonderful thing. Do you know that you're a hell-bound sinner, that you have no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ? If you know that, that's proof that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, has changed your heart, has given you that understanding, that you've passed from death unto life. Now you know that. Now you're born again. And now you are urged and you are called upon to believe on Jesus Christ every day of your life. He calls us into union with Him. He calls us to participate in His resurrection. So Revelation 20 then, I believe, is speaking of present realities of the Christian life. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through our baptism, by the Holy Spirit, and maybe even water baptism representing that. Now we are resurrected to eternal life and we rule with Christ now in this age. The first resurrection is taking place now. Jesus Christ is reigning now. Look at Revelation 1 verse 5 once again. And from Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Not the future ruler, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests. Kings sitting on thrones. Priests offering ourselves to God and praying to Him. He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, the first resurrection is even now taking place. And as the preaching of the gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit converts hearts. Read about that in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so those that live and reign with Christ, and right now, even right now, I believe the church is composed of those who are born again, who are living the Christian life and now reigning with Him. Where are we reigning over? Well, we're reigning over our own homes, our own lives, our families. We have each one our sphere of reign. Sometimes God may grant to us a greater sphere, either in the church or in the state. But wherever we reign, we are reigning with Christ. We're calling all the earth to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Well, what is the second death? And we'll and I would like to just show you. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Yes, and that is later in this chapter. We're going to get to this next time, but I'll just give you a little anticipation of it. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose faith the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then here it is, verse 14. And death and Hades, the King James, the old King James, as death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So put that understanding back in at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, that is those that are born again, that are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that become members of his church, that live and reign with him. It says, over such the second death has no power. The second death is when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to go to the lake of fire. Isn't that good news? You believe in Jesus Christ, the second death has no power over you. You believe in Jesus Christ, one day you're going to hear those words from him, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." Then he speaks to those on his left, "Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire." Those who believe in Jesus Christ will never hear those words pronounced regarding them. Thanks be to God that if we believe in him, the second death has no power over us. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege now of living and reigning with you here on this earth, and even reigning in heaven in that sense that Christ our head is reigning in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that we can sit on thrones of judgment and we can judge things in accordance with your word. Lord, we do thank you for the new birth. Thank you for new spiritual life. Thank you that we who were dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive by the power of God's Holy Spirit and brought into union with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have the promise that on us the second death has no power. We will never be cast into hell. We will go to heaven to be with you, not because we deserve it, but because our Savior deserves it, and we are in him. We live and reign with him. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a wonderful gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, help us to be faithful as we reign with you. Help us, Lord, to make God-honoring decisions always in accordance with your word. Help us, Lord, to lead our lives in such a way that Christ is honored and glorified and pleased with us, anticipating, Lord, that one day we will hear those words from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.